Now let's continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Then we're going to sing once more, and then we'll turn back to those verses, that is verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, turning again to verses 6 to 8, but reading once more from the first verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned on to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This morning, as we come back to these few verses of 2 Timothy, let me just remind you once more of the overall nature of the verses, and also the individual parts of the verses that give them that general overall nature and their general characteristics. The verses, of course, are normally referred to as Paul's departure or Paul's farewell, and they're set within the context of Paul's last and final imprisonment for the sake of the gospel in the city of Rome. What he writes then, you remember, is really the last part of apostolic writing that we're to have from the hand of the Apostle Paul and from the Lord our God in heaven above. And as we've said already, in the light of that, there's a sense in which we might well view the verses in a particular way or in a peculiar way. Now, that not only applies, of course, to the actual words of departure themselves, that is verses 6 to 8, but it applies very much to that one final great charge that Paul has given to Timothy in the opening verses of the chapter. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The last final charge that Paul the Apostle gives to that man who is to take up in the cause of the gospel is a charge relating to the preaching of God's word. And that charge is given, of course, in the light of the ill days that are going to come upon the Church of Christ, and also in the light of Paul's departure, which he is now just about ready and just about to undertake. So, as we've said already, when that charge, such a charge, is given, it really ought to settle in our hearts and our minds the place of God's word in the Church of Jesus Christ forever until Christ shall come again. It is the word of God that has priority, that has primacy when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. And as Paul on his deathbed gives that final charge in relation to the preaching of that word, then it is a charge that is never diminished for all the days that Christ's church is here below. So then, having given that final charge, then, as we saw, then he turns to these words of departure, these words of farewell, that is from verse 6 to verse 8 of the chapter. And again, let me just remind you of the constituent parts of that verse, that farewell. In verse 6, you have contemplation, as he contemplates what his actual death now is going to be like. In verse 7, you have reflection, as he reflects on the life that he has lived according to the grace of God in his life. And then in verse 8, you have those words of anticipation as Paul looks forward to that which is to be once he has taken his departure from this life. I am now ready to be offered, he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. And that's contemplation. He contemplates what his life is going to be like under those two figures, under those two metaphors in that verse. And then, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then following on from that, those words of anticipation, henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So in Paul's departure, you have contemplation, you have reflection, you have anticipation. My friends, as we've said already, what you have really there are surely dying directives or directives from a dying saint for living saints. For when it comes to the point of our departure from this world, if we're conscious of that, if in God's providence we are able to contemplate that, if we're not cut off suddenly, then to be able to contemplate along those lines, to be able to reflect along those lines, and to be able to anticipate what lies before us by the grace of God. So it was that reflection, having looked at the contemplation, that reflection then that we began to look at last time, and especially under that point where Paul reflects on his life as lived as a Christian soldier under the grace of God given to him. I have fought a good fight, he says. And they're lovely words. And when Paul speaks about fighting the good fight, he means only one fight. He means the one that he has exhorted Timothy about already. Fight the good fight of faith. And he has fought the good fight. And he has fought it in a good manner. And surely, my friends, there is nobody in that sense more worthy to reflect on a life under the terms of having fought a good fight than the Lord's Apostle Paul, an epitome, surely, of being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, pleasing him who has called him to be a soldier, as he has exhorted Timothy to do. For you remember, Paul never exhorted anyone to do those things which he was not willing to do himself. And so as he has exhorted Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, now he is able to lay down his head on his pillow and say, I have fought a good fight. Not in his own strength, not by his own ability, not to his own glory, because you remember, always never take things out in isolation from God's word, my friends. Always look at backdrops. Always look at overall words. And if you want an insight into Paul's heart and mind, draw out all of those great statements concerning his absolute dependency on the grace of God in his life. I am what I am by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, yet not I. You remember, one of the key words in understanding Paul's mentality as a Christian, yet not I. I have fought, I have wrestled, I have labored more abundantly than them all, he is able to say, objectively able to say that. Yet not I, he says, but the grace of God that was with me. So when he says, I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith, behind all of that, the understanding that he has done what he has done by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. However, he reflects now, looks back in his life, he bundles up, and this is an amazing thing, something of the economy, I suppose you would say, of the Word of God. You take the life of Paul, and yet in one short verse of Scripture, we have that life summarized for us by the Holy Spirit himself. And in these three pointed metaphors, then, you have the sum and substance, really, of the apostle's life. So first, then, he says, I have fought a good fight, then I have finished my course, and then I have kept the faith. Now, it's those two others that we're going to look at this morning. And again, in that understanding that whatever he says in the light of those things that we said last week about his dependency on the grace of Jesus Christ. So now he sees his life having been lived as an athlete, or especially as a runner, and as a steward, as a servant of Jesus Christ. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, the runner. And again, to warm us, to encourage us, to set as an example for us, to challenge us, my friends. If we need challenged in our Christian life, these are the kind of words calculated to challenge us in our Christian life, but to warm us as well and to serve as an example to us. And first and foremost, in Paul's statement that he has finished the course, we'll see, in fact, how that is the fulfillment of one of his greatest wishes. Then we'll see how those words apply to us. To finish the course, of course, simply means that the runner has come to the end of the race. And there was nothing that Paul aspired to more, nothing that he desired more than to do that very thing. When he says, I have finished the course, he is not saying, I have finished my life. Now, get that, my friends. He's not saying I'm about to die. He's not saying I've come to the end of my life. He's saying I have finished my course. And that's a very different thing. I have finished that which God committed into my hand to do, the race that he spread out before me to run. I have now finished that race. I have finished the course, my course. And as I say, it's something that Paul desired to do and wanted to do all the days of his life. And now when he comes to make that statement, you can almost see in that statement a sigh of satisfaction that by God's grace, he has come to the fulfillment of that which he desired and that which he aspired after. Now, let me refer you again to that other departure, and we've done it already, the departure from the elders at the church of Ephesus. You remember how he uses the same kind of terminology there about departing. Now, it's a temporary thing, of course, although they weren't going to see him again. That's why they sorrowed most of all for those words, that they should see his face no more. But there he discharges his soul before those men. And you remember he says, I have preached the whole counsel of God to you. I have kept nothing back. And you see what he charges Timothy to do there with regards to the preaching of God's word in the light of this final departure, he has already spoken about in that other departure from the Ephesian elders. And also in the light of that, you get this expressing of his heartfelt desire. And now, behold, he says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me, he says, so that I might finish my course with joy. You see, that's the outbreathing of his heart's desire, my friend. I have one desire, he's telling those Ephesian elders, and that one desire is to finish my course with joy. Now when he turns to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I have finished my course. My friends, that's the fulfillment of that desire, the fulfillment of every aspiration that he had in his heart concerning that desire. It's no vain thing. No vain thing, my friends. And you see, I don't know whether he reflected back in those words to the Ephesian elders, but the Holy Spirit of God has seen fit that we can do it. And that we can take and draw both of those strands together and see the fulfillment of a life that was lived to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ the Savior. Tremendous words. We'll come back to the application of them in a moment. But let me say this. You see how they bring before us a great lesson for us in our Christian life. It's the value of biblical analogy. You know, my friends, I always stand amazed at the variety of ways in which God speaks to us out of his word. Remember, I've said it before, it was said about George Whitefield that he ransacked heaven and earth to find arguments for the gospel. Well, in that sense, he was imitating our God. Because God, reverently speaking, my friends, he ransacks heaven and earth to show us things concerning our Christian life. And all of those analogies, all of those metaphors, all of those pictures, all of those parables. And now when the Lord speaks to us about running the Christian life or living the Christian life, like running our course, like running a race, that's a precious analogy. Because, of course, for this reason, perhaps especially, that the race that we are called to run isn't round some kind of a modern cinder track or press-down track, whatever. My friends, an obstacle race. It's an obstacle. It's a cross-country affair, you see. And as we run this obstacle race, two things that we're always to be clear of, that we know a little about what's involved, and yet at the same time, there are so many things that we don't know. But what we don't know, our God will give us supply for as we come to need his grace in the course of our life. You see what Paul says here. He says, but none of these, verse 22 of that chapter. And now behold, he says, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I myself dear, my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. You see, he says, I don't know, and yet he says, I know. Is that a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction. And there's a sense, my friends, that as we run our race, as Paul ran the course stretched out before him, there were many things that he knew as obstacles in the race, the world and the flesh and the devil. But there were other things that were only going to come up in the course of the race that he didn't know as yet. But he wasn't moved by the prospect of those things because he knew when he came to those fences or hurdles or ditches, God's grace would be sufficient for him then. You see, it's the kindness of God, my friends, that keeps the future in detail from us. I can never understand people that want to probe into what lies before them and want to try and jump ditches or hedges before they come to them. The Lord knows what lies before us. And to try to jump tomorrow's fences is going to waste our energy for today. And my friends, one thing we're to know is, as Paul says, I don't know what lies before me specifically. But I know that when I live this life and run this race, when I come to those things, God's grace is going to take me over or through those things, as the case might be. Old Richard Baxter, in that lovely hymn of his, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. And all my friends, none of us knows what tomorrow will bring forth. You unconverted people, you know the vanity of the unconverted mind. And don't let Christians be like that for any sake, my friends. As a Christian, don't have an unconverted mind about you. And doesn't James say, if you're going to do this or that or the next thing, say if the Lord will. That doesn't mean that you have to hang that statement onto every statement that you make, but in your heart and your mind, you're conscious of the fact that whatever lies before you is according to the will of God, and by the will of God, you shall face and overcome those things, even as the Lord's apostle did so here. And can I say this? You see, Paul, as an example for us, always took Christ as his example also. And you know that definitive statement about running the Christian race there in Hebrews, about laying aside every sin, the weight that doth so easily beset us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, he says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Strange statement. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so says the Lord's apostle here, I have this great desire, aspiration in my heart, that I might finish my course with joy. With joy. Ah, Paul, you didn't get your wish. That's how the modern mind would think. You're a failure. A failure. There you're lying in a rotten Roman prison in chains. You're a failure. Was he? I know. And my friends, you read in those words of departure, gospel joy. Gospel joy. I am now ready to be offered. That's joy. The time of my loosening is at hand. That's joy. I have fought a good fight. That's joy. I have finished my course. That's joy. I have kept the faith. That's joy. Henceforth, that's joy. I have finished my course with joy. My friends, anybody spiritually minded doesn't question that Paul was anything other than the great success. Under God's hand and in God's will and purpose and estimation and assessing. So it is, see it as that it is the fulfillment of the desire of his heart. He has expressed it already. Now when he comes to this point, he sees the fulfillment of it granted to him. Timothy, I have finished my course, he says. And if you put it into the whole setting of the whole departure, then you see, my friends, what a fitting conclusion it is to the life of the Lord's Apostle Paul. Now, what about application out of that? Because you see, there is very much practical application to be drawn out of it for our souls. And nothing clearer than this, than that we are to finish the course. And in order to finish the course, there is that spiritual fitness required from each and every one of us to finish the course. You know, one of the most straightforward words that the Lord's Apostle has delivered to Timothy in the course of these writings to him is when he tells him what he should be doing in his life. But he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profits little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Timothy, I've got a course to run. I have finished my course with joy. Timothy, you have a course to run. Timothy, all Christians have a course to run, because when the Lord calls us, he calls us, my friends, to be athletes, calls us to be runners, calls us to be soldiers, calls us to be husbandmen, calls us to be all kinds of things. And under the analogies of the Word of God, he calls us to be athletes, runners. Now, you don't run very well if you're not fit. And my friends, one of the greatest issues constantly in the Christian life is the question of Christian fitness. And you know, it's a strange thing in these days when there's so much emphasis on fitness. It should be an analogy that should come absolutely jumping out of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls. And you see, it's one of those just as passages of the Word of God. Just as the old athlete there in the Roman arena, in order to take part in the contest that he was taking part in, he had to be fit. Bodily exercise profits for a little time for that athlete. For that event, he had to exercise for it for that time. Here's another kind of exercising, says Paul, and that's exercising ourselves onto godliness, which is profitable not only for the time that now is, but for that which will yet be for eternity. and for time and for eternity, there is being set before us, my friends, a spiritual exercise and fitness that we're to see to in order that we might finish our course with joy. I wonder, do we take that seriously? You know, I feel one of the biggest disappointments, in a sense, in that sense of the word in these days, is that you don't get a great deal of zeal for spiritual fitness sometimes with God's people. Want to be fit in a dozen and one ways, healthy in a dozen and one ways, able in a dozen and one ways. But my friends, for Christians, the great thing that we're to see to, not setting aside anything else, is our spiritual fitness. Our spiritual fitness. My, when the Word of God exhorts us to run the course, the only way that we can run that course is by that spiritual fitness. So says the Lord's apostle indeed, Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. What's godliness? One of those awe-inspiring words. You know, sometimes, my friends, we can get so inspired by some of the words that we fail to see exactly what those words are. And if you want another word, a synonym for godliness, it's Christianity. Christianity. Christianity is godliness. Godliness is Christianity. Not nominal Christianity, my friends. Not mouth Christianity. But in accordance with the Word of God, by definition of the Word of God, Christianity is godliness. Godliness is Christianity. And when you think in terms of godliness or Christianity, then you're thinking in terms, my friends, of all our worship of the Lord, our God, our reverence for God, our love for God, our service towards God, our respect for God, our obedience to God. Everything that God requires from us as our King and we His citizens, those things belong to godliness. You see, the nice thing is this. God not only tells us what He requires from us, but He tells us how to attain to those things. How then do we live up to the Christianity that God calls us to, the godliness that God calls us to? Says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, exercise yourself towards it. Exercise yourself. And again, in the picture, the athlete has to exercise himself. In the reality for the Christian has to exercise himself onto godliness. And there's no shortage of being told. You see, there are two ways in which to read the Word of God. First of all, we must read the Word of God instructionally, and then we must read the Word of God devotionally. Now, neither of the two separated. What God has joined together, you don't put asunder. And you see, it's in the Word of God itself, read instructionally, that we see how we're to exercise ourselves onto godliness. You know, when somebody takes on a physical fitness course, invariably they get some kind of a book or some kind of a chart or some kind of a manual. I remember when I was young, and of course things were very scarce after the war. Everything was scarce after the war. And so an American hit on the brave idea of being able to build up your body without any apparatus. He was a man called Charles Atlas, and I doubt if that was his real name. But he introduced a thing called dynamic tension. You didn't need any weights. You didn't need any apparatus. You just used your own body to develop your body, you see. And it was a great success for many. You turned yourself from a 7-stone weakling into some kind of a massive muscular being. But you see, always, when you think in terms of fitness, there's always manuals, always these kinds of things. Well, my friends, in the business of godliness, spiritual fitness, we have a manual. The Lord's apostle says about this manual, which is God's word, he says, I exercise myself in it daily, that I might have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Herein do I exercise myself. And you see, at this point, now understand what I'm saying, at this point, take away from your mind any other way of looking at God's word apart from looking at it instructionally. What does God's word tell me to do in order to be spiritually fit? Well, I'll tell you. It tells me to pray. It tells me to pray privately. It tells me to pray with God's people corporately. It says praying always, in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It tells you to pray, my friends. It tells us to pray together as a church of Jesus Christ. Leave that out of your life and you become accordingly unfit at that point. Tells us to read the Word. Tells us to read it and hear it and meditate upon it devotionally as well as instructionally. To take out of our soul those things that God has given to us by way of promise and all the rest and feed our souls with those things. Tells us to see to the means of grace. The Lord's table. That's why the Lord has left us a table. As a means of grace, to remember the Lord's death until he comes again. Tells us, my friends, to remember our baptism, the other great ordinance of the church, as a kind of barrier against walking in sin and taking sin lightly in our lives. What shall we who were baptized into Christ not walk in newness of life? Tells us about fellowship in the gospel. It tells us about work with the gospel. There, instructionally in God's word, time after time after time after time, we're told what to do to be fit. And we'll not be fit unless we do what the Bible says. And as I say, it's an awful sad thing if there are professing Christians who aren't concerned about being spiritually fit. And so when he says, Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. Doesn't the old athlete, the old runner, doesn't he exercise himself or she exercises herself? Then you do exactly the same and you do precisely the same. One of the greatest traps that any one of us as a Christian can fall into is to view the Bible as good advice. The Bible, my friends, is not good advice simply. The Bible is God's commands. Good advice we take or leave. The Bible we can't. And my friends, if we leave the Bible, we leave out that which God has given to us to be what God has called us to be. So when the Lord's apostle says, Timothy, I have finished my course. You see, implied clearly in that is he has finished what he has been running. If he has come to the finish of his course, that simply means that he has been running the course all along. And as he has run that course in all the ways that God has told him to run that course, now that he has come to the end, he is now able to say, now I have finished my course. And oh, my friends, to have that comfort that we're going to be able to lie down and reflect on our life with such words, I have finished the course, then pray God that we do all necessary to be on the course. Now, don't despair at that, because you'll note what Paul says, I have finished my course. And each and every one of us, my friends, only has to see to his or her own course. But all the rules are the same, all the means are the same, all the methods are the same, all the callings are the same. And it's as we exercise ourselves as runners in the race that the Lord has given us to run, then we come to the point where by God's grace, just like Paul, we are then able to say, I have finished my course. Have you ever begun the course, my friend? Ever begun the Christian life? Are you on the Christian way to start with? And then when God puts us on that way, to be assured that we come to the end of it, to the praise and the honor of his name. Now, just to conclude, because I don't want to take up another week, just in the other metaphor that he uses there, and that's in verse 7:2, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, he says. And when he says that, he is simply saying that he's been a good steward of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the general picture that he's giving there, the picture of a faithful steward. And you know what a steward is in the Word of God. Very, very commonly used word in the Word of God is the word steward. The Lord told, I don't know how many parables the Lord told about stewards. The good man went away, you remember, and he left his house in charge of stewards. And when he came back, servants who were responsible for the house while he was away. And when he came back, then he spoke to one steward concerning what he had done, and to another steward, and there was that man that was faithful, and that man that was unfaithful. All of those parables of the Savior that has to do with stewardship, that has to do with his being stewards. Eliezer, the steward of Abraham's household, who went and found a bride, you remember, for Isaac, Abraham's son. So Paul is speaking about his stewardship. And when he says, I have kept the faith, he is simply saying he has kept his stewardship that God has given to him. And there's a great word concerning Paul's stewardship in the epistle to the Ephesians. The word used there is the word dispensation, but it means the same thing. It means a steward. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of my dispensation, or of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you ward. And the great particular stewardship that was given to Paul was, of course, the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he is able to reflect on that, and again, absolutely dependent on the grace of God. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul's stewardship, in the particular, was his stewardship to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and absolutely dependent on the grace of God for that. He tells the Ephesians all about that. So, when he says, I have kept the faith, he is saying, in the broad sense, I have kept my stewardship, my particular stewardship. But of course, he's not only speaking about the stewardship itself, he's speaking about what he has been made a steward of. And that applies to us all, my friends. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And there is nothing that will be more to the comfort of our hearts, my friends, in our dying moments, than to know that by God's grace, we have kept the faith. Now, he's not saying it's objective. He's not saying I have been faithful. That's not what he's saying, although that's absolutely true. He's saying I have kept, I have guarded the faith. And the faith that he's speaking about is the faith once delivered to the saints. It's exactly what he has told Timothy concerning hold fast the form of sound words. Guard the deposit, if you like, in our language, my friends. Paul has held to the Bible all the days of his life, and now at the end of his life, he is able to say, I have kept that Bible. I have kept the faith. And to be able to lie down, my friends, on our pillow at the end of our day, knowing that by God's grace we have endeavored to keep that which has kept us, then that will be great comfort to our souls. You know, there's a story told about Wellhausen. Wellhausen was one of the German scholars, so-called, of the last century that introduced biblical criticism into Christendom. And there, the men, of course, that go through the Bible and say, well, that shouldn't be there and this shouldn't be here. And when it came to his final lecture in the university, Wellhausen held up the two black covers of a Bible and nothing in between. And he says, this is what I bequeath to my successors. And he was about right. And my friends, to be able to come to the end of the day and know that we have kept that which called us by God's grace at the beginning, and by God's grace we have guarded that deposit in our hearts, that will be comfort to our hearts. Comfort to our hearts. Doesn't mean that in the course of our Christian life we don't grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, nor come in more fully to some parts of God's word than we did at the beginning. But for all that, the way that we begin in the Christian life, if we begin at all, is by absolute faith in this word, that it is what God has said concerning salvation. It's on that that we die at the end of our day, if we will have that comfort to our souls that Paul had on his deathbed. I have kept the faith. I have guarded the deposit. And as I say, in a sense, what other thing to do? Because it is the Bible that keeps us. You see, a Christian, any professing Christian, erodes their comfort when they question God's word. The thing that keeps us, my friends, is the thing that we must then keep. If God has said, this is your staff, this is your sword, this is your shield, this is your manna, this is the water from your rock. If God has said that, my friends, about his word, it's in our own interest to keep that word and to guard that word. Why don't you open up the door, throw out the contents of your fridge or your cupboard and then starve? Of course not, my friend. The soldiers going into battle strip off their armor going into battle? Of course not. And Paul kept that which kept him all the days of his life. And now lying down at the end of his life, he is able to reflect on his stewardship in the word of Almighty God. And he is able to say, I have kept the faith. God help any professing Christian who is not able to say that at the end of their days. God help them. And by God's grace, my friend, you be able to say unashamedly, from beginning to end, this word of Almighty God, by God's grace, I have kept it and guarded it. And now at the end, it has kept me unto the end. As the old maxim used to go, this book will keep you from sin, sin will keep you from this book. And so, my friends, see to that which indeed is to the comfort of our souls forever, and that which will give us great cause to rejoice in reflecting, if we have time to reflect, on the life that we have lived. To be able to say, again, always by the grace of God given to us, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. May the Lord bless us.